Good morning, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. It has been a joy and privilege to be involved in missions almost as long as I've been converted. By God's grace, I was converted on the 3rd of the 4th of 1977, just before Easter in Cape Town. I thought I was going to see a film, not knowing that South Africa did not have cinemas on Sundays. Being brought up in Rhodesia, what today is Zimbabwe, I walked into the cinema and I thought the people are very well dressed. And then they start singing hymns and choruses and I thought, this is strange. Maybe that's what South Africans do on Sundays before they have a film. And I still expect the film when Reverend Rex Matthews stood up and I heard the gospel and he challenged us, this is what Christ has done for you. What have you ever done for Christ? And I sat there condemned, realizing I was a worthless, ungrateful sinner who had never so much as thanked God for anything. And I went forward, I surrendered my life to Christ, and I was called to missions that very same night. The first missionary who came past our church, Pinelands Baptist Church, was Francis Grimm of Hospital Christian Fellowship, and I joined the first mission of the first missionary I heard, and got started there, and what an adventure it's been. What a joy to deal today with spiritual insights from missionary pioneers, examples of excellence. And I heard the voice of one saying, here am I, Lord, who will go for us? And I answered, here am I, Lord, send my sister. Well, that's not what the Authorized Version says, but that does seem to be what many modern translations say. Today, 85% of all the missionaries in the mission fields are women. And praise God for them. But where are the men? Where are the men? In the 19th century, more than 85% of the missionaries in the field were men. Today, the position's been reversed. Our men have become a bunch of wimps, wets, and weeds, playing video games safe at home, where it's comfortable and easy. And the women are out in the mission fields. What is wrong with that? Why is it that we have been producing in our churches such a bunch of spineless, even jellyfish? We don't stand for anything. We need to learn from examples of excellence. Like William Carey, the father of modern missions. If you sometimes feel overwhelmed by the immensity of the task before you, if you seem discouraged by a seemingly never-ending series of obstacles and opposition, then take heart. Because the man whom God used to launch the modern missionary field, William Carey, he also faced frustrations and failures. The man whom God used to launch the modern missionary movement seemed to have everything against him. William Carey was brought up in abject poverty. He never had the benefit of high school. He didn't get beyond what we would call grade 6. But he had a thirst for knowledge. He had a hunger for reading, and he read avidly and widely, and he had a keen interest in nature, an investigative mind. Carey's formal education ended in junior school. Yet by age 12, Carey had taught himself Latin, and he went on to master on his own Greek and Hebrew, French and Dutch, and later Danish. He eventually became a professor of Oriental languages, the most knowledgeable man in Oriental languages in all of Asia, which actually meant the whole world. Not bad for someone who didn't finish junior school. He ended up becoming a professor of Oriental languages, lecturing not just in one language, Bengali, but also Sanskrit and also in Marathi at the prestigious Fort William College, the college where the British Empire trained their civil servants for India, the jewel of the crown. Undereducated, underestimated, certainly underfunded, William Carey and his co-workers, William Warden, Joshua and Hannah Marshman, they pioneered 100 Christian schools for 8,000 Indians of all costs, girls and boys. He launched the first Christian college in Asia, Serampore College, which still continues to this day. An extraordinary achievement. 2,500 students. Carey finally succeeded in translating the Bible, the whole Bible, into 6 languages, and the New Testament Gospels into another incredible 29 languages. Unbelievable. When in the history of the world have we had a Bible translator as prolific as this? And Carey's achievements are all the more extraordinary when you consider that his bold project to plant the gospel amongst the Hindus in India was completely illegal. Completely illegal. By an act of the British Parliament, it was illegal for any missionary to work in the East without the permission of the British East India Company, who made it clear they would never give such permission because it would undermine their business. For the first 20 years of his missionary work in Asia, Carey's mission had to be done circumspectly with ingenuity, in other words, illegally. He was working in a restricted access area. He was doing illegal missionary work. And he had to base himself under Danish protection in a miniature Danish enclave of Serampore and launch illegally into the British areas to do his missionary work. At last, the British Parliament, after more than two decades of illegal work, under pressure from evangelical members of Parliament like William Wilberforce, reversed its policy and allowed missionaries like David, like William Carey, to actually be involved in missionary work in British India. Carey was also subjected to vicious criticism and gossip, including from his own co-workers who came out to help. Under the extreme heat, in abject poverty, initially with daily dangers from crocodiles, snakes, tigers, in a mosquito-ridden remote jungle house where he and his family had to live, his wife Dorothy went insane. And she would rant and rave, and on occasion she attacked him with a knife, and she was diagnosed insane and had to be restrained with chains for the last 12 years of her life. The Careys lost their first son, Peter, who died of dysentery in 1794. Every family member suffered from malaria, dysentery, and other tropical diseases frequently. Carey's first co-worker, John Thomas, squandered all their money and bankrupted the mission, forcing Carey to work on a plantation to provide for his impoverished, malnourished family. In their first 7 months in India, Carey and his family had to move home five times. And you know, moving home is a pretty stressful activity. And although Carey wrote home diligently to his family, to his mission society, frequently, it was 17 months before he got his first reply from Britain. Considering it was 6 months by boat one way, you couldn't expect a reply in under a year. But it took 17 months before he got a reply. I think some people here would be upset if he didn't get a reply in 17 days. And his first letter that he got from Britain was a letter criticizing him from the Mission Society because he's swallowed up in the affairs of a merchant. Not that they'd done anything to support him. Somehow, while often sick, holding down a full-time job, surrounded by domestic turmoil of his rowdy sons, with an insane wife literally screaming from the next room, Carey managed to master Sanskrit and Bengali, and within just 5 years, by 1797, he already had the New Testament ready in Bengali, ready for printing. How did he do it? He had also established several schools. He was preaching the gospel regularly in Bengali. However, after 7 years of tireless toil and sacrifice, Carey did not have one single convert to show for all the sacrifices. How did William Carey manage to maintain such a productive schedule while having to endure all these crushing disappointments and the endless distractions and the undeserved criticisms and the physical ailments and such heartbreaking tragedies? How did he manage to persevere and to keep on keeping on without even the encouragement of one single convert to justify all these sacrifices and all this effort? To understand what motivated this remarkable missionary, we need to look back at what inspired him in the first place. One of the most influential sermons in the history of the church was preached on the 31st of May, 1792, by William Carey in Northampton, in England. Carey's sermon literally sparked the greatest century of Christian advance. It marked the entry of the English-speaking world into missions. And since that time, English speakers have made up over 80% of all the World Missionary Task Force in over 200 years. That's a remarkable achievement. The text of his historic sermon was Isaiah 54, verses 2 to 3. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left. And your descendants will inherit the nations and make desolate cities inhabited. The theme of the sermon was expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. God is great. Honor him with great faith. Yet riveting as the sermon was, the result was initially indecision. Carey was considered an enthusiast, which is what people used to say for a fanatic at that stage. Carey was an embarrassment. He had a bee in his bonnet about missions. In fact, one elder is known to have said, "Sit down, Mr. Carey. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help." But Carey persisted until 5 months later, 12 Reformed Baptist ministers formed the particular Calvinist Baptist Society for the propagating of the gospel amongst the heathen. Not a snappy title, but descriptive. And their first collection from these pastors amounted to £13, 2 shillings and 6 pence. And with that, they launched the world's first mission society and the modern missionary movement. What inspired William Carey's landmark book, An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, arguably one of the most important missionary books ever written, and this prototype missionary society, was his eschatology of victory. William Carey was a post-millennialist who believed that God, who had commanded his church to fulfill the Great Commission, would enable it to fulfill the Great Commission. The work to which God has set his hands will infallibly prosper. We only want men and money to fill this country with the knowledge of Christ. We are neither working at uncertainty, nor are we afraid for the result. Christ must reign until Satan has not one inch of territory. Time and again, in the face of crushing defeats, disappointments, diseases, and disasters, Carey reiterated his unwaveringly optimistic eschatology. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, though the example of the Europeans were 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on that sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. And Carey's faith was most certainly vindicated. The years of hard work and wholehearted sacrifices were graciously rewarded by God. Carey's ministry literally transformed India. When Carey stepped ashore at Calcutta on 11th November 1793, India was in a terribly degraded state. If an infant was sick, it was assumed that he is under the influence of an evil spirit. The custom was to expose the sick, especially infants, to the elements, perhaps hanging a baby up on a tree. Near Mulder, Carey found the remains of a baby who'd been offered as a sacrifice to be eaten by white ants. At the Sangha Mela, where the Ganges River flowed into the sea, Carey witnessed how mothers threw their own babies into the sea to be drowned or to be devoured by crocodiles. This the Hindus regarded as a holy sacrifice to the mother Ganges. Carey undertook a thorough research into the numbers, the nature and the reasons for infanticide, and he published his reports. And he presented several petitions to the government until in 1802 infanticide was outlawed. This marked the first time that the British government ever interfered directly in the religious practice of India, and it set a precedent for further abolition of outrageous abuses. Hinduism had an extremely low view of women. It was often stated, in Hinduism, there's no salvation for a woman until she is reborn as a man. Her only hope lay in serving men complete subjection and hoping for better karma so that she could be reincarnated as a man sometime. Many female babies were smothered, strangled, or drowned at birth. Girls were married as young as 4 years old. Widows were perceived as bad omens who had brought about the deaths of their husbands. Widows were seen as an economic liability. Bereaved widows had to shave off all their hair for the rest of their life, remove all jewelry, forbidden to remarry, but were required to cohabit with a deceased husband's nearest male relative. Tremendous pressure was brought to bear on the widow to submit to sati, immolation, to be burned alive in a funeral pyre of her husband. Amongst the weaver caste, widows were buried alive. So because of the Hindu practice of sati, children who'd lost their father would now lose their mother as well and become orphans. The Hindu practice of polygamy compounded the problem. On one occasion, Carey documented 33 widows of one man burned alive at his funeral. On another occasion, an 11-year-old widow was burned alive on the funeral pyre of her husband. Lepers were rejected by their families and were burned alive. Hinduism taught that to ensure a better reincarnation in the next life, you needed a fiery and painful death in this life. Euthanasia was widely practiced for people who are suffering from many illnesses. This was karma. This was Hinduism. The infirmed were regularly left out, exposed to the elements, or to be eaten by crocodiles by the riverside. Carey fought against these and all the other evils, including child prostitution, especially the Kali cult in Calcutta, slavery, the caste system. He publicly criticized the government for inaction and passivity in the face of murder. He organized public debates. He spoke out and wrote often on these issues. At first, he met with official indifference. An Indian Supreme Court in 1805 ruled that sati had religious sanction from Hinduism and therefore could not be questioned. William Carey established the first newspaper ever printed in Oriental language, the Champar Barpan, an English newspaper, Friends of India, which still continues. Carey pioneered mass communication in India. He launched the social reform movement. Because he believed that above all forms of faith and truth, Christianity seeks free discussion. Carey was the first man to stand up against the brutal murders, widespread oppression of women through female infanticide, child marriage, polygamy, enforced female illiteracy, widow burning, forced euthanasia. He conducted systematic research. He published his writings. He raised public awareness and protest in Bengal and England. He educated and influenced an entire generation of civil servants through his lectures at Fort William College. Carey fought against the idea that a woman's life ceases to be of value after her husband has died. He undermined the oppression and the exploitation of women by providing women with education. He empowered them with literacy and education. He opened the first schools for girls in Asia. Education was a major emphasis of his mission. In 1800, Carey was invited to lecture on Bengali, Sanskrit, and Marathi at the Fort William College. In 1806, they made him a professor. This of a man who's totally self-taught. He had no high school diploma. He had nothing except his hard work on his own of being self-taught by reading. What excuse does that leave anyone else? In 1818, he and his colleagues launched Serampore College, which taught theology, botany, zoology, Sanskrit, Arabic, and English literature. Under the patronage of the King of Denmark, who launched and gave him the permission to launch this in Serampore, Carey's relentless battle against sati for 25 years finally led to the famous edict in 1829, which is known as Carey's Edict, which banned widow burning. Carey had a comprehensive view of the Great Commission, ministering to body, mind, and spirit. He founded the Agricultural Horticultural Society in 1820s, 30 years before the Royal Agricultural Society was established in England. He wasn't just a trendsetter in Asia. He's a trendsetter in Britain as well. He introduced the steam engine to India. He pioneered the idea of lending libraries because knowledge is power and you want to empower people through libraries. He persuaded his friends in England to send out tons of literature to redeem and to regenerate and reform India. He said, the British government shipping out tons of ammunition to subjugate India. We need to send out tons of gospel literature, discipleship materials, to empower and regenerate India. He was a pioneer also for scientific advance and conservation. Now, this may surprise some people because he had so much to do anyway. How did he find the time for all this? Carey introduced the study of astronomy into India. Why? Because the prevalent astrology, reading your horoscope, reading the stars, that nonsense, with its fatalism, with its superstitious fears, with its inability to manage time, had terribly destructive consequences. Hinduism didn't even have a way of distinguishing the future from the past in their language. Because they just believed everything's cyclical. Hinduism's astrology makes us subjects, victims, with our lives determined by the stars. But the Christian science of astronomy sets us free to be rulers, to devise calendars, to make maps, to determine directions, to make plans for the future, to study geography, to plan and work for the future more constructively. Carey was the first man in India to write essays on forestry. 50 years before the government made its first attempts at forestry conservation, William Carey was planting forests, already practicing conservation, cultivating timber, because he understood that man has been made responsible by God to care for his creation. Carey is also a botanist. You might be interested to know that his first intention was to be a gardener. And he is told his skin was too fair, and because of the danger of sunburn in England, he couldn't be a gardener in England. So he became a missionary to India. Well, I would think that the sun is a lot more intense. But he cultivated beautiful gardens like the Serampore Gardens, which still are an attraction to this day. He frequently lectured on science, botany, and zoology, because all thy works praise thee, O Lord. He knew that nature is worthy of study. Even the insects are worthy of attention. To the Hindus, the insects were souls in bondage. But to Carey, insects were God's magnificent creatures that we should learn from. The proverb says, look to the ant, learn from these humble creatures. An ant can carry 8 to 16 times its body weight. They work hard. Look at all we can learn from the insects. William Carey was the father of print technology in Asia. He introduced the modern science of printing to India, and he built what was then the largest printing press in all of India, and he devised the fonts. The fonts had not existed because of their alphabets in those languages. In 1812, though, a devastating fire destroyed Carey's warehouse, his entire missions, printing house, his offices, library. It was all in one big warehouse-type structure, and he was away at Fort William College lecturing when the fire broke out, and actually the people brought the fire under control without too much damage being done. But then some Indian, trying to be helpful, went and opened all the windows. And of course the fire is not just fuel and heat, but it's also oxygen. And the fire triangle surged, and with all the oxygen that poured in, the smoldering fire just rekindled into a blaze, and they lost the entire warehouse, everything. Absolutely destructive. Printing presses, paper stock, manuscripts representing more than a decade of work. Yet even in the face of this catastrophe, Carey praised God, no lives were lost. And he quoted Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And he resolved to do better translations than the ones that were now ashes. And he said, every branch that bears fruit he purges, that it might bear more fruit. The Lord has laid me low, that I might look more simply to him. However vexing it may be, a road the second time traveled is usually taken with more confidence and with greater ease than the first. He quoted Psalm 61. He trusted God for better printing presses, for more accurate translations, a phoenix to rise out of the ashes. Not only was Carey hit by this devastating fire. But in 1812, deaths in every one of the seven missionary families at Serampore. Carey himself buried a grandson. Carey had to also endure unjust, unbalanced criticisms from young new missionaries who came out from England to help and actually split from Serampore College, and slanderous accusations from the Mission Society in England, none of whom had even met William Carey by this stage, as well as an earthquake and a flood. He was even kicked out of the Mission Society he had launched because of the slanders. And he never took a furlough. He's buried in India. 41 years in India. He never went back. And so there was a whole generation of people who didn't even know him back in London listening to these failures coming back who were tattletales, who were undermining his credibility. And so the Mission Society literally cut themselves off from its founder. Yet despite all these controversies, calamities, and conflicts, William Carey's monumental achievements outshine all his critics. He was a dedicated Christian whom God used in extraordinary ways to launch the modern missionary movement, to translate the scriptures into more languages than any other translator in history, to literally save millions of lives by his compassionate social action and by his tireless labors, so much so that the Indian government, at the 200th anniversary of the landing of William Carey in India in 1993, the Indian Postal Service issued a commemorative stamp honoring Carey at his two most important points, Bible translation and education. He excelled as a missionary strategist. He was humble, hardworking, industrious, persistent, persevering for over 41 years in the field. Think of it. Without any furlough. We need to follow his example by ministering to body, mind, and spirit. And persevering through all disappointments. Disappointments and opposition are part of our job description. With an unshakable faith in God's sovereign power. Another great example of excellence is Dr. David Livingstone. His life, his legacy, his literature continue to speak to us today. The challenge of David Livingstone is most relevant for our times. If Dr. David Livingstone was here today at this Bible school consultation, what would he say to us? Well, we don't need to guess. We have his writings. We have his published statements available. We can know exactly what David Livingstone would say to us today. It's what he said to the people of his own generation. The salvation of men ought to be the chief desire and aim of every Christian. All men have the right to hear God's word. No nation ought to hoard God's words like a miser. Can the love of Christ not carry the missionary where the slave trade carries a trader? If you have men who will come only if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there's no road at all. We must be uncommon Christians. That is, eminently holy and devoted servants of the Most High. Let us seek that selfishness be extirpated, pride banished, unbelief driven from the mind, every idol dethroned, everything hostile to holiness and opposed to the divine will crucified. That holiness to the Lord may be engraved on heart and evermore characterize our whole conduct. We still have a debt of gratitude to Jesus, and there's no greater privilege on earth than after having our own chains broken off, to go forth and to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound. Dr. David Livingstone was inspired by an optimistic view of the future. Like most of the missionaries of the 19th century, Livingstone held to an eschatology of victory. Discoveries and inventions are culminative, he wrote, filling the earth with the glory of the Lord. All nations will sing his glory and bow before him. Our work and its fruit are culminative. We work towards a new state of things. Future missionaries will be rewarded with conversions for every sermon. We are their pioneers and helpers. Let them not forget the watchman of the night who worked while all was gloom. And no evidence of success in the ways of conversions shares our path. They will doubtless have more light than we. But we serve our master earnestly, and we proclaim the same gospel that they will do. A quiet audience today, he wrote in his journal. The seed is being sown, the least of all seeds now, but it will grow into a mighty tree. It is as if it were a small stone cut out of the mountain, but it will fill the whole earth. We work for a glorious future, which we are not destined to see, the golden age, which has not yet been, but which will be. We are only morning stars shining in the dark, but the glorious morn will break. The good time is coming yet. The dominion has been given by the power of commerce and population unto the people of the saints of the Most High. This is an everlasting kingdom, cut out of the mountain without hands, which will cover the whole earth. For this time we work by different agencies. The great ruler is bringing all things into a focus. Jesus is gathering all things to himself. And he is daily becoming more and more of the world's fears and of the world's hopes. Today, there are over 500 million people who call themselves Christians in Africa. Considering that only 5 million in Africa when David Livingstone began his work in 1840, that is remarkable. According to Operation World, we today have 150 million who claim to be Protestants in Africa, 50 million Anglicans, 140 million Charismatics, 60 million Pentecostals, and 100 million Independents. David Livingstone plowed in rocky, stony, thorny ground. He sowed the gospel seed that has produced this great harvest. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. David Livingstone changed my life. The life and legacy of David Livingstone has impacted my life immeasurably. As a new Christian in 1977, I imbibed many of the presuppositions and tendencies of those churches in the 70s. I read The Late Great Planet Earth. There's a new world coming. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, as well as watching Like a Thief in the Night and A Distant Thunder. And other date-setting end times rapture fever publications. I was saved. I loved the Lord. I was enthusiastically involved in evangelism. But my understanding of biblical doctrine was actually quite shallow. I imbibed the prevailing prejudice against Calvinism, and I was convinced that we were living in the last days. Therefore, I could not at that time even consider marriage or children. There wasn't enough time. I'm talking about 1977. I could not allow myself to be distracted by worldly matters like family and raising children. I needed to devote my last few days on earth to snatching souls from the fire. The rapture was coming, surely before the end of that year. Oh, yes. As late as 1981, I was handing out the planets lining up. Definitely everything is coming to an end by the end of 1981, because 1948, Jerusalem, 1988, 40 years later, minus seven for the tribulation. You know, this was the sort of thing that Hal Lindsey and Dave Hunt and all these date setters were giving, and we were imbibing it. This was normal stuff taught in average pulpit in Baptist churches. I remember seeing the whole front wall filled with bed sheets sewn together with the seven trumpets and the seven vials and all the rest and seven seals, and oh my. And we'd take it down, and my wall was filled with the different paper working out where we were in the vials and the trumpets and the seals and the 666 and all the rest of it. And my goodness. What was the point of considering theological studies? The Lord would have come long before we'd finished the final exams. Better to stay in the field winning souls in his last few days remaining. But then I read The Puritan Hope, Revival and Interpretation of Prophecy by Ian Murray, published by Banner of Truth. And this book informed me that all the missionaries of the 19th century, missionary movement, were Calvinist and post-millennial. I had no idea what post-millennialism was, and I didn't even know what Calvinism was, except it was bad. But when I read that the father of modern missions, William Carey, and the best friend Africa ever had, the pioneer missionary David Livingstone, that they were Calvinists and postmillennialists. I thought I'd better read up more about this subject. Now, I've always been a bookworm, and I've had a love for history. And finding many of the books available in the average Christian bookshop shallow, predictable, I've developed a preference for scouring second-hand bookshops to find those rare old first editions before the times of political correctness and abbreviated, abridged biographies to get the real stories from the missionaries and the pioneers. I was reading Livingstone's travels when I was retracing some of his footsteps in the Zambezi Valley in Tet Province in 1989. And that was when I and the medical team I was leading were captured by Soviet troops, escorted in MI-8 helicopters, first to Tet security police and then down to Maputo to SNAPS, where we were incarcerated and tortured in Mashava security prison. And what I learned from the writings and exemplary life and extraordinary legacy of David Livingstone transformed my life and my ministry. So what did I learn from David Livingstone? I learned from David Livingstone the importance of discipline. It was his discipline in reading and in exercise. He was self-controlled. He abstained from alcohol for life. He was temperate. He was duty-oriented. He was hard-working. Livingstone's work ethic is actually a rebuke to us all. From age 10, he worked full-time, 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, walking an average of 34 kilometers every day, much of this in a crawling, stooping position amongst and under the machinery or bounced over the machinery in the cotton mills. Imagine the tremendous physical training. All this was for his later transcontinental missionary expeditions. This he did in steamed heat and humidity considered ideal for the production of thread. Imagine the training this was for what he is going to do for the rest of his life. David used his first week's wages. I don't know what you did with your first week's wages. My first month's wages when I was 17, I just left school. And my first month's wages, I bought a briefcase, a black umbrella, and a suit. David Livingstone's first week's wages he spent on a Latin book. A Latin book. The rudiments of Latin. Less than 10% of all the children who worked in the cotton mills ever learned to read or write. Not only did David Livingstone learn to read and write, he taught himself Latin. And he went on to teach himself Greek and Hebrew. Each night after work, he would attend a night school from 8 p.m. to 10 p.m. I mean, what are we normally doing between 8 and 10 p.m.? Remember, this is a kid from age 10 on. Then at home, he'd study off until midnight when his mother had to take his books away to get him to sleep. The bell rang at 5:30, and at 6 o'clock, they all had to be at work. When he was studying medicine and theology, he would walk from Blantyre to Glasgow, refusing every offer of a ride on carts passing by. He preferred the four-hour walk, often in the snow, remember Scotland, high up in a snowbelt in winter, in order to strengthen his muscles for his chosen career in missions. He didn't want to become soft now that he is studying. Livingstone never accepted charity. Although being brought up in the poorest of circumstances, where a family of seven were forced to live in a single room, this room, 10 feet by 14 feet, no electricity, no plumbing, no running water. He had to go down the 3 flights of stairs into the yard where there was one pump for the 30 families that were sharing the tenement they were staying in. He worked and he saved up to put himself through both medical school and theological college. David was the first worker from the cotton mills to ever receive a university education, and no one gave it to him. I've read in modern biographies, these abridged biographies, that David Livingstone received a bursary to study at college. There were no such things as bursaries back then. Where do they find authors like this who are so idiotic and ill-informed? Why do they think they've got to write on things that they don't know anything about? Livingstone never received any charity. He wouldn't accept a penny as charity. He saved and put himself through both his medical and his theological studies. Nobody gave it to him. There's no sense of entitlement. He earned it, and with the highest honors. He received his doctorate from the Faculty of Physicians and Surgeons, November 1840. He was ordained as a Congregational minister, 20th of November 1840. And by the way, if anyone feels discouraged by the fact that Livingston seems a bit perfect, at his first sermon, he froze in the pulpit, said, "I've forgotten everything I came to say," and he fled from the pulpit in terror. And the London Missionary Society seriously considered disqualifying him from missions. And one wise man said, "Give him another chance." So, failure doesn't have to be final. Against all odds, he achieved far more than anyone would have thought humanly possible, especially for someone born into such a poverty-stricken, disadvantaged background. Now, I've met a lot of poor people. I don't know anyone poorer than how David Livingstone was. We've got people today who think they're poor while they've got cell phones, drink Coca-Cola, eat Kentucky Fried Chicken, and have a satellite dish outside the home and watching different channels of TV, and they think they're poor. David Livingstone was poorer. And by the way, if you think David Livingstone was poor, Mary Celeste was even poorer. At least David Livingstone had a God-fearing father. Mary Celeste had an abusive drunkard of a father, and from age 12, she is the main breadwinner of her family. David Livingstone did not wait for somebody else to open up Africa before he went. He didn't wait for somebody to invent the four-wheel drive vehicle. He didn't wait for somebody to build the roads or the bridges across the many rivers he'd have to cross. He drew the first maps of the Zambezi River. And today, if you put his maps, which were often drawn while he was sick with fever, but he is boiling or checking with his thermometer at what point the water boiled to check the altitude. He is checking with a sextant at night with the stars to get the latitudes and longitudes right. You put our satellite map of the Zambezi now next to Livingstone's map. His is accurate. Accurate. The discipline. He didn't have an attitude of entitlement. He had a Protestant work ethic. To achieve what he did, David Livingstone was decisive. He was goal-orientated. He was inflexible. Reformed theology put doctrinal steel in his backbones. He was a man of integrity, a man of his word. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. He walked many thousands of miles across dangerous and difficult terrain just to return his porters to their village. After his first expedition walking across Africa, and he reached Luanda on the Atlantic coast in Angola. There was the forerunner ship ready to take him to England. He could be with his family in a matter of weeks. But he chose to take another 2 years crossing the continent back again to return his porters to the village because he was afraid they might be captured by the many tribes and needed his protection to get across. And of course, the Portuguese were the one nation in Europe that still had slavery. The rest of Europe had abolished the slave trade in 1815 at the Congress of Vienna, but not Portugal. And now he's in Portuguese territory. So he made sure that his porters got safely back to their village. And he took another 2 years crossing the continent that had almost killed him on the first trip just to keep his word and to be responsible for those who were carrying the material needed. David Livingstone understood the power of prayer. He had Holy Spirit fire in his heart, soul, and mind. He read the Psalms. He prayed the Psalms. He sung the Psalms daily. He had a great love for God's creation, for nature and for wildlife. And his books are filled with intricate sketches and details of the botany and the flora and fauna and the wildlife and different animals. He loved God's creation. David Livingstone was inspired by a post-millennial eschatology of victory. He had a kingdom vision. Livingstone understood the greatness of the Great Commission. He worked to comprehensively fulfill the Great Commission, ministering to body, to mind, and to spirit. As a doctor, he ministered to the body. As a teacher, he ministered to the mind. As a preacher of the gospel, he ministered to the spirit. Wherever he went, he used his medical knowledge and training, his breadth of reading and learning, and his deep faith and knowledge of the Holy Scriptures to enrich and to empower the people of Africa. David Livingstone teaches us that actions speak louder than words. He was described as a man of resolute courage. Fire, water, stone wall would not stop Livingstone in the fulfillment of any duty. Indeed, he didn't let swamps, rivers, deserts, mountains stop him from opening up Africa for the gospel. David Livingstone was determined to make a difference. The Great Commission was his supreme ambition. The last command of Christ was his first concern. He wrote, "I hope to be permitted to work as long as I live beyond other men's line of things, to plant the seed of the gospel where others have not planted. I am a missionary heart and soul." God had an only son, and he was a physician and a missionary. "A poor, poor imitation of him I am or ever hope to be. In his service I hope to live. In it I wish to die. I shall open up a path into the interior or I will die trying." May God bless us and make us blessings, even unto death. Shame upon us missionaries if we are to be outdone by slave traders. Battling rain, chronic discomfort, rust, mildew, rot, totally drenched, fatigued, laid low by fever on over 60 occasions. Livingstone continued to persevere across the continent. Trials tested the tenacity of the travel-weary team. Often Livingstone endured excessive and unnecessary suffering and deprivation, hacking his way through dense jungles on foot because lack of funds prevented him from the luxury of having a canoe. I wouldn't have thought a canoe was much of a luxury. These privations, I beg you to observe, are not sacrifice. I think that word ought never to be mentioned in reference to anything we can do for him, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. The challenge of Livingstone rings out to us today. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. David Livingstone emphasized that sacrificial service is far more powerful than eloquent sermons. We need to put feet to our faith. Livingstone alerted the world to the slave trade, the cancerous sore of the Islamic slave trade, the open sore of the world. It was missionary explorer David Livingstone whose graphic descriptions of the ravages of the East African slave trade was brought to light. David Livingstone taught that you cannot be neutral in the battles of life. He had the courage to confront evil. His fearless faith fought the good fight of faith, and he set many thousands of captives free. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. David Livingstone is an example of extraordinary patience and perseverance. He overcame every obstacle, walking across the continent of Africa. He walked from Delgoa Bay, what today is Port Elizabeth, 920 kilometers to Kuruman, the mission station where he began his work, all the way through Crowfinet to Kuruman, staying at Andrew Murray's home in Crowfinet on the way, what he called the prettiest town in Africa. He walked across what is today Botswana, and then all the way back to the Cape Colony to Cape Town, to put his family on a ship bound for Britain. He walked from Cape Town all across the Cape, through what is today Botswana, Zambia, Angola, to the port of Luanda. He then walked across from the Atlantic Ocean all the way through to the Indian Ocean, across Angola, Zambia, Zimbabwe, and Mozambique. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He came back and he explored much of the Zambezi River, the Shiri Valley, and the Rovuma River. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. On his third great missionary journey, he walked across the whole length of Tanzania, Malawi, Mozambique, Zambia, Congo, Burundi, and he finally died on his knees in prayer in northern Zambia. In his 30 years of dedicated missionary service across the continent of Africa, walking coast to coast across what today are 12 vast countries, he walked across a continent that did not yet have roads, bridges, or purified water. "I shall try to hold myself in readiness to go anywhere, provided it be forwards." David Livingston teaches us the power of the printed page. It was books he read, like Practical Christianity by William Wilberforce, which channeled much of his life's energies and dedicated labors into eradicating the slave trade and opening up Africa to the gospel. David Livingston wrote Missionary Travels, the Zambezi Expedition, and his journals, which inspired generations of missionaries to dedicate their lives to winning Africa for Christ, including people like Mary Slessor, brought up in abject poverty in Scotland, in Aberdeen. Mary Slessor became Mary Slessor of Calabar to what today is southeastern Nigeria, setting captives free, ending the slave trade, confronting cannibals, saving twins who are being killed routinely because they believed that they were bewitched. And Peter Cameron, who launched the African Inland Mission. Peter Cameron returned from Africa in defeat, failure. And he went to Westminster Abbey and he saw Livingston's tomb, which is at the premier place right at the entrance to Westminster Abbey. And he read, "Other sheep I have of this sheepfold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." Cameron was rebuked. He was inspired. And he resolved to return to Africa. And he succeeded in launching African Inland Mission, which today, the largest church in Kenya is African Inland Church. Livingston knew the power of the printed page and the power of public speaking tours. And he focused on universities as strategic for mobilizing reformers and missionaries to fulfill the Great Commission. Livingston saw rivers as God's highway to reach Africa for Christ. Because all communities need access to water, so rivers are actually strategic arteries which we should use to fulfill the Great Commission. David Livingston believed in leadership training. His vision was to establish a Bible college where Africans could be trained to be evangelists, teachers, and missionaries to disciple the nations. But he's a man ahead of his time. His mission society did not believe that was a workable solution, and out of frustration, he began his pioneering work across the continent because the LMS would not allow him to do what he believed was the most strategic thing to do, which was leadership training. The life and legacy of David Livingston has taught me the importance of discipline, exercise, reading, a Christian work ethic, temperance, self-control, self-denial, and to be duty-orientated. His reformed theology has put doctrinal steel in my backbone. And he has taught me the importance of being a man of my word, a person of integrity, and most importantly, a student of God's word. The post-millennial eschatology of victory of David Livingston has inspired me that we are not working at uncertainty. The Lord who gave the Great Commission will infallibly ensure that it will be fulfilled. His promises and his power are fully sufficient to empower his church to fulfill his Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things that he has commanded. David Livingston's comprehensive vision of fulfilling the Great Commission, ministering to body, mind, and spirit, has raised the standards of missionary service for all of us. It is a rebuke to religious tourism, which is the tendency of our age. Another great example of excellence is Charles Spurgeon, the Puritan Prince of Preachers. In an age of great preachers, the greatest was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a son of the manse. His earliest childhood memories were of listening to sermons, singing hymns, and looking at the pictures in Pilgrim's Progress, which he said he read 100 times in his lifetime, and Fox's Book of Martyrs. Charles Spurgeon later recommended Fox's Book of Martyrs as the perfect Christmas gift for any child. He regarded Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is not an easy read, as one of the most significant books he ever read. It vividly shaped his attitudes towards established religions and the tyranny of Rome and the glory of the Reformation. Charles's formal education was very limited. However, he devoured his grandfather's Puritan books and he was very well read. He was an heir to the Puritans. All the great Puritan books that he had devoured in his grandfather's home, his grandfather was also a pastor, came to the fore. He had a retentive memory, youthful energy, and great oratorical skills. This made such an impact that people came to hear the boy preacher who was preaching from age 16. By 19 years old, he was invited to take the pastorate of the well-known, famous, but run-down pastorate of New Park Street Baptist Church in Southwark, London. He came to the pastorate in a time of crisis, a time of tremendous economic and social upheaval during the Industrial Revolution in England. A plague of cholera hit London in 1854 because of the urbanization crush. 20,000 people died of the plague in that year. Also in that year, the Crimean War broke out. And this was followed by the Indian Mutiny of 1857, which provoked such a tremendous outpouring of grief and rage. It led to a national day of fasting and humiliation, during which Charles Spurgeon was invited to address the largest audience of his life. Almost 24,000 people in the Crystal Palace. He was a Calvinist evangelist. Very conscious of his youth and his inexperience, Charles Spurgeon prayed that these might not hinder my usefulness. He deliberately built on the Calvinist preachings and Puritan devotion of George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist that Britain had ever seen, and he soon became the most popular preacher in England. When Spurgeon arrived at New Park Street Baptist Church, a congregation of 232 members, in his 38 years being pastor at New Park Street, he increased its membership to 5,311 by the end of his life. Altogether, 14,000 people were added to the congregation during Spurgeon's time as pastor. He built New Park into the largest independent congregation in the world, possibly the first real megachurch of the modern world. Coinciding with tremendous international events and domestic distress, London was the greatest city in the world at that time. His ministry attracted huge excitement and attention. His sermons were filled with stories that people could relate to, of dying children and grieving parents and repentant harlots and servants more wise than their masters. His language was graphic, emotionally charged, and compelling, but he faced intense opposition. During his early years in London, Spurgeon received scorn, slander. He wrote of a devastating bitterness of soul. He battled depression most of his life. He wavered between rejoicing in his persecutions and being utterly crushed by it. He wrote of being the laughing stock of fools and the song of the drunkard. But he was the greatest preacher of his age. During his lifetime, Spurgeon is estimated to have preached to 10 million people face to face. He spoke at a rate of 140 words a minute for an average of 40 minutes. If he added the funerals, the weddings, and other invitations, he often preached 10 times a week. Before he was 20, he had already preached 600 times. He typically read 6 books a week and could remember what he had read and where years later. He built up an awesome library of 12,000 books, 1,000 of which had been printed before 1700. Greatest age of the Puritans. Spurgeon's Sunday sermons were published every Thursday, translated in several languages, and they were sold as far afield as Australia and America. He typically preached off a 1 page of notes each Sunday. In 1865, Spurgeon's sermons were selling 25,000 copies a week. They were translated in more than 20 languages. Sermons of Spurgeon were issued every week till 1917, by which time the sales had totaled 100 million copies already. He was the most prolific Christian author of all time. During his ministry, Spurgeon proved to be a very prolific author. He edited the magazine, monthly magazine, Sword and Trowel. He wrote several books and commentaries and produced sermon notes and lectures for his students. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is historically the most widely read preacher, aside from biblical preachers like the Apostle Paul. Today, there's more material available written by Charles Spurgeon than any other Christian author, living or dead. The New Park Street pulpit and Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, collection of his sermons, fill 63 volumes, 4 shelves in a wall of bookcases. 20 million words, these are the equivalent of 27 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Spurgeon's sermon series stand out as the largest set of books by any single author in the history of Christianity. He spent 20 years studying the Psalms, And he wrote his commentary on him, The Treasury of David, which he considered his greatest work, preaching through the Psalms. Missionary Dr. David Livingston, commenting on Spurgeon's practice of preaching and working an average of 18 hours a day, he said, how is it possible that you managed to fit two men's work into one day? And Spurgeon's response was, you forget that there are two of us. Spurgeon's College. Although Spurgeon trained many pastors, he himself had received no formal theological training beyond his reading of lots of Puritan books. To further the work of the gospel, Spurgeon established a pastor's college at Camberwell. And he made himself responsible for a weekly lecture there, and he published his notes and lectures to my students, which was one of our textbooks at college. It remains a major textbook in Baptist colleges to this day, which is interesting considering the Baptist Union of his day kicked him out of their denomination. But now they've got a statue of him outside Baptist Union in England. Nearly 900 students were trained at Spurgeon's College during his lifetime. An extraordinary achievement. Anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but it only empties today of its strength. Discernment is not simply telling the difference between right and wrong, it's rather the difference between right and almost right. The gospel command is to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But it is so little obeyed that one would imagine it ran thus. Go into your own place of worship and preach the gospel to the few creatures who will come inside. If you're idle in Christ's work, then you are active in the devil's work. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself, be sure of that. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You're a missionary or a mission field. He who in his soul believes that man does of his own free will turn to God cannot have been taught by God. It is no use for any of you to try to be soul winners if you're not bearing fruit in your own lives. How can you serve the Lord with your lips and not serve him with your lives? How can you preach his gospel with your tongues when your hands, feet, and heart, you're preaching the devil's gospel and setting up an antichrist by your practical unholiness? They must be slain by the law before they can be made alive by the gospel. Unless our faith makes us pine after holiness and pant after conformity to God, it is no better than the faith of devils, and perhaps not even so good as that. I believe that one reason why the church of this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. If he could say that then, how much more true is it now? You must be divorced from your sin, or you cannot be married to Christ. There are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers on earth. When we preach Christ crucified, we have no reason to stammer or stutter or hesitate or apologize. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. If you use entertainment to bring people to church, you'll have to use entertainment to keep them in the church. A time will come, he wrote, when instead of shepherds feeding their sheep, you will have clowns entertaining the goats. As sure as God puts his children in a furnace of affliction, he will be with them in it. After his death, the college was renamed Spurgeon's College and relocated to South Norwood, and Spurgeon's College continues to this day. He organized Bibles for Britain. Here's some of his colporteurs who took Bibles from one side to the other of Britain. In the same year, he formed the Colporteurage Association to give country people the opportunity to buy Christian books and Bibles at low cost. In 1 year alone, his 96 colporteurs, salesmen, sold 23,000 Bibles. His book fund provided multitude of pastors with resources for biblical preaching, libraries for pastors. But it shouldn't surprise us, like any other man of God, he is a center of controversy. He had strong convictions, and so he paid a heavy price, both emotionally and physically, dying well before his time in his 50s, because of his involvement in theological and political controversies. The German theologian Helmut Tillich replied, sell all that you have and buy Spurgeon's books. But many preachers condemned Spurgeon's doctrine delivery, criticizing his Puritan faith. One pastor asked Spurgeon, how can you reconcile your Calvinist theology with your evangelism? And Spurgeon replied, I don't try to reconcile friends. There was a theological controversy in the Baptist Union which was being riddled with liberalism in the 19th century. Many people wrote to Spurgeon requesting him to get involved and to do something about this deteriorating spirit of modern criticism, liberalism, undermining the authority of Scripture, undermining the deity of Christ. So he wrote articles in A Sword and a Trowel, taken from the sword and the trowel of Nehemiah's workers on the walls as they were building with one hand, they had a weapon in the other, ready to work, ready to fight. And he attacked the enemies of our faith, criticizing those who are giving up the atoning sacrifice of Christ, denying the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, casting slurs on justification by faith. The downgrade controversy, as he called it, darkened his last years. The Baptist Union censored what was the most famous Baptist minister in the world, or in history for that matter. The Baptist Union Assembly of 1888, a large majority voted against Charles Spurgeon. Some observers considered that the Baptist Union condemned the greatest, noblest, grandest leader of the faith. But Spurgeon rejected suggestions of his followers that he form a new denomination. He wouldn't do that. But Spurgeon's actions did strengthen the position of the more conservative elements in the Baptist Union. But in his last years, he suffered from a sense of isolation, declared, scarcely a Baptist minister of standing will know me. However, multitudes came to hear him preach, and today his textbooks are in every Baptist college. He is unsurpassed. He was a gospel preacher, and he is unsurpassed in his day and since. He combined old-fashioned biblical doctrine with up-to-date preaching methods. He had an uncanny ability to sense the pulse of his times, and he knew how to reach out to ordinary and troubled people in a way that they could understand, a way that they could respond to. He spoke the language of the marketplace humorously with common sense and with compelling power. Spurgeon described his approach to text saying, I take my text and I make a beeline to the cross. He described faith as an immediate relation to Christ, receiving, accepting, resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Our warfare is with the men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, casting slurs on justification by faith. When he took a text, he took it seriously, and he used it to point people to Christ. And these were published even in secular newspapers in the Monday morning editions of London Times and the New York Times. Imagine when newspapers would publish the whole uncensored text of sermons of a man like Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a man of God, a man of prayer, and a man of the Word. He studied diligently, he read avidly, he broke with traditions and conventions, and he became the greatest communicator of his age. Devoted to the Scriptures, to disciplined prayer, to godly living, Spurgeon exemplified Christian commitment when he stood in the pulpit. This gave power to his preaching. As he said, the souls we win through our preaching were first won in prayer. If ministers of the gospel would preach the word of God and preach it as if they were pleading for their own lives, then, my brethren, we might expect better success, he wrote. Spurgeon's theology was Calvinism, radically biblical. It has been my earnest endeavor ever since I preached the word, never to keep back a single doctrine which I've believed to be taught of God. If God teaches it, it is enough. If it's not in the word, away with it. It is well known that Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He went against the contemporary trend at that time of abandoning Calvinism, and his first sermon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, when it was opened in 1861, was to preach on the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 solas. I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. But if I'm asked what my creed is, I must reply it is Jesus Christ. The body of divinity to which I'd pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. If anyone should ask me what I mean by Calvinist, I should reply, he's one who says, salvation is of the Lord. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And he taught sanctification. A strong doctrine of sanctification. But he is scathing about the perfectionism of the Wesleyans. Though they persuade themselves that their sins are dead, it is highly probable that the rest of their sins are just keeping out of the way to let their pride have room to grow to ruinous proportions. He held to the Puritan hope. He shared the Puritans' post-millennial eschatology of hope that the Great Commission would be fulfilled before the return of Christ. This is what he called mere Christianity. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what my creed is, it is Jesus Christ. Actions speak louder than words. Sacrificial service is more powerful than eloquent sermons. We must put feet to our faith. We must recognize we're in a world war of worldviews. This picture here illustrates an intriguing story in Livingston's life. You know, he's in Kuruman. I just visited Kuruman this last week. And that's not too far from Kimberley. David Livingston understood geology well. He picked up diamonds during his ministry and he threw them in a bush and he never said a word to anyone. Diamonds were discovered in 1867 in Kimberley. Livingston wouldn't know that. He is out on his third great missionary journey. But in 1871, when Henry Morton Stanley came and met him, Dr. Livingston, I presume, at Ujiji, Stanley spent 4 months with Livingston and brought him up to date with world news, including the discovery of diamonds in Kimberley. Livingston nodded and said, I wondered how long it would take for them to discover that because I saw them there back in the 1840s. More than 20 years before. Stanley is astounded. Didn't you sell any of them? Nope, I threw them in a bush. Why? We were still struggling to pioneer the gospel in that area, he said. We couldn't afford to have all these miners with their worldliness and vices coming in. It would have ruined the work of the gospel amongst the Tswana people. We could not have done it. That was a distraction. I was dealing with a pearl of great price. I couldn't descend to diamonds. Why didn't you just take some back to England and sell them? That wouldn't work, Livingston said. Someone would have worked out where they came from, and because they knew where I worked and my missionary work, and soon there'd be speculators and explorers all over Northern Cape. No. He threw them in a bush, didn't even say a word to his wife. Now, how's that for remaining focused? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Islam is a threat to our faith and freedom. You cannot be neutral. Confront evil. Fight the good fight of faith. Be bold. Be brave. Be courageous. Be patient. Be steadfast. Persevere. Overcome every obstacle. Go forward in the faith. Never forget the power of the printed page. Invest in books. Invest in your mind. Read. Teach your people to love reading. Readers make leaders. A reading Christian is a growing Christian. Do not forget the schools, the colleges, and universities. They are strategic. We must discipline the next generation to be faithful to God's word and to be effective in God's service. Think strategically as to how we can reach the nations for Christ. Make your life count for eternity. You only have one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. I beg to direct your attention to Africa. I know that in a few short years, I shall be cut off from that country which is now open. Do not allow it to be shut again. I go back to Africa to make an open path for commerce and Christianity. Will you carry out the work which I have begun? I leave it with you. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And answered, here am I, Lord, send me. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and we want to praise you for the matchless lives of these examples of excellence. William Carey, David Livingston, Charles Spurgeon, and many others. Lord, we thank you for these examples that you've given, this great cloud of witnesses. Help us, Lord God, to keep our eyes fixed on you, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.